I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Last week we began our series on forgiveness. And as we spend the next few weeks here thinking about forgiveness, God's forgiveness, as well as how we practice forgiveness as believers. This is a phenomenal passage, a phenomenal place for us to begin, because the context is one of forgiveness. And so follow along as I read in Exodus chapter 34, starting at verse 5. Then Yahweh, the Lord, descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called out the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though they are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own inheritance." Before God can assure us of forgiveness, he must be willing to forgive. Before God can promise to forgive, there must exist in God an inherent willingness to pardon sinners of their sin, to not hold their sin against him. This is always the case. This is what we see here in Exodus 34. An overwhelming willingness in God to forgive sinners of their sin. Last week we saw from Exodus 32 through 34, we just briefly scanned those chapters and we saw what was the goal of forgiveness. Even as Moses is pleading with God to forgive the people, he's not pleading ultimately for the people's sake, but for God's sake. So that God's name is made much of, so that God's honor is upheld in the world. And even when God gives him this assurance of forgiveness, he does so in a way that he says he will display his glory. So God's name, God's reputation, God's glory is really what's at stake. It's the goal of forgiveness. We could say it's why God forgives sinners, so that he will be made much of. This is what we saw in the goal of forgiveness last week. And forgiveness requires a God who not only can forgive, he has the authority to pardon sins, but he is also willing to forgive those same sins. And so here, again, we behold the willingness of God. And we're going to see again from Exodus 34 that we just read, as well as the surrounding context, what this says about God's forgiveness. And as we even land here, we're going to finish in Exodus 34, the verses that we just read. But that's God's demonstration or display of his own assurance to Moses that he will, in fact, forgive the people's sins. You can see that from that last verse in verse 9 that we read, where after this display, as Moses worships the Lord, he makes the same plea again, just makes the same prayer request again, that God would go along in their midst, even though they're a stiff-necked people. That's not about a specific sin, but that's about the character of the people's heart, that they are stiff-necked, stubborn in their hearts toward God. And he says, pardon our iniquity and our sin in verse 9, and take us as your own inheritance. So again, this entire context, what Moses is desiring, what he's pleading for before the Lord, is God's favorable and forgiving presence to dwell with his people. As they go along the way, as he leads them to cleanse and to guide, as we just were saying, Moses wants from God this favorable and forgiving presence as he leads them all the way into what he has promised them in the land of Canaan. So the favorable, forgiving presence of God to go with them. And as he displays that and gives Moses this extra measure of confidence, God's impressive assurance of forgiveness involved four features. That's the point of what we'll study today, is that God's impressive assurance of forgiveness involved four features. And let me just give them quickly to you all up front, and we'll look at each of these in detail. The four features involved revelation, incarnation, condescension, and proclamation. Revelation, incarnation, condescension, and proclamation. First, revelation. The first feature of this impressive assurance that God gives Moses of forgiveness of the people's sins is revelation. This is a revelation of his own glory. Go back to chapter 33, verse 18. As Moses is seeking this favorable, forgiving presence of God, in verse 18, he says, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And so God grants the request to show him his glory. And he does that in different but synonymous terms. I myself, verse 19, will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. So as his goodness is going to pass by, his name will be proclaimed. This is all his glory being displayed. And he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So the prayer to be shown the glory of God's forgiving nature is going to be expressed in his goodness passing by, his name being proclaimed, and the sovereign will of God to be gracious and compassionate toward whomever he chooses. When God wants to display his glory, he puts front and center these qualities, these attributes: graciousness, compassion, grace, and mercy. That's what he wants to display when he displays his glory. And so again, the goal of forgiveness is just that, a display of God's own greatness and glory. And these become his mercy and grace do become the foremost themes in God showing off his glorious character. So whenever God forgives, he's not saying, what's so great about the sinner who's being forgiven? Do you understand that? When God forgives, he is not seeking to put on display something great about the sinner, the worth of the sinner. The sinner's not worth God's forgiveness. That's the point. The sinner's unworthy. This is why when God forgives, all the praise goes to him. And it's his worth, his greatness, his glory on display. So he is showing off what is so great about God when he forgives. And that does imply, if God is going to reveal, if he is going to put his revelation of his character on display in forgiving sinners, then that means anyone who desires the glory of God must start here. They must be forgiven by God. They must, in a sense, allow God to forgive them, accept God's forgiveness, if they would ever put his glory on display. You cannot voluntarily join God in his own efforts to glorify himself while at the same time rejecting his forgiveness. If you want God to be glorified in your life, then you have to begin with accepting his forgiveness, allowing him to use you as a tool, as a means, or an instrument to show off his own mercy and grace. And that might sound strange to start there, as if who doesn't want God to show mercy and grace to them? Well, in one sense, everybody does, don't they? Everybody wants mercy. Everybody wants grace. People who are not merciful and gracious want mercy and grace. They want to not be held to the full extent of their own sins. They would rather not be punished for their wrongdoing. But sinners would actually rather glorify themselves than God. And so when God displays his compassion, sinners respond saying, "I'm not worthy of being pitied. I don't need that. See, I can bring my own righteous works and earn favor with you. You don't have to freely give me favor. I have something to contribute." But this is not the way God has desired to glorify himself. This is not the way he has chosen to glorify himself. Sinners must humble themselves, admit that we are as bad as God says we are, and then freely receive his unmerited kindness toward us. Admit with God, "I don't deserve your kindness, God." This is the first way, the beginning point of God's revelation of his own glorious character is in this kind of forgiveness. The second feature of God's impressive assurance of forgiveness, though, is incarnation. Incarnation. Yes, that is a New Testament doctrine, and for good reason. Jesus took on flesh. That's why we call it incarnation. Carne, meat, flesh. Jesus took on flesh in the New Testament. But if you're reading your Old Testament carefully, in passages like this one, then you'll realize that that was not the first time that God took on flesh. It was just the first time that God took on flesh permanently. So Jesus, when he put on that body, lived a perfect life, died in the place of sinners, and then resurrected in the same body, but glorified, perfected. He then ascended in that same body and still has the same flesh he put on at first, now perfected, glorified in a completely new, qualitatively different state than the first one, but nevertheless still enfleshed. I want you to pay attention closely to the details of this passage. Look at verse 20. Still in Exodus 33, where Moses writes about this experience and says, "But he said," this is Yahweh, "you cannot see my face, Moses, for no man can see me and live." Then Yahweh said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Just notice, if we pay close attention to the details, there is mention in verse 21, in verse 20, of God's face, and then a face again in verse 23 mentioned. And then in verse 23, there is also a mention of Yahweh's back. And then in verse 22 as well, there is a mention of Yahweh's hand. Face, back, hand. And he even references in verse 21 a specific place. And he says, by me. So there's the presence of this one. And really what's going to happen, what we read about in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, that happens when he descends in the cloud, stands there with Moses. This is being described in these verses. So Moses prays, show me your glory. My goodness will pass by you. I'll proclaim my name. And really what he's describing is situating Moses in some sort of space where Moses can see out of that small space and watch Yahweh pass by as he hears Yahweh proclaim his name. And all of these details that describe Yahweh's face, hand, and back, even the ability of Yahweh to cover the space Moses sees out of with his hand to make sure Moses cannot see his face. And as he walks by, he withdraws his hand, he says in verse 22, so that Moses can only see what some translations even call his hindquarters, his back. Commentators, you can search far and wide and struggle to know what to do with these details. And some come so close and admit Moses is seeing something, but we don't know what. And I would just contend that God tells us here very clearly what Moses will see. Not the face, but the back. All of these details of a face, hand, back serve to describe a body. A body. And this is why this second feature I'm just calling incarnation, because God wants us to know that in this particular event, he became visible in flesh. And it's not the first time either. You can just write down, if you're taking notes, Genesis 18 and read that on your own, because in that instance, Abraham dined with Yahweh, served God food, and calls him in that same chapter the judge of all the earth. And yet he ate with God. What's the point? The point is here, as Yahweh reveals his glorious character in a revelation of his glory and forgiving nature, when he wanted to show and tell Moses that Yahweh himself could be trusted to forgive Israel, he came in the flesh to do it. When he wanted to assure Moses of this forgiveness, he came in the flesh to do it. So this is incarnation being described. Thirdly, I want you to notice this third feature of condescension. When God comes to give a promise of his forgiveness, he must condescend to do it. Look at chapter 34 now, verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Moses, carve out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. Remember, Moses was angry with the people, so he broke God's law physically. The physical stone tablets that God had handed to Moses and written on, Moses broke them. So now Moses has to produce new tablets on his own. Verse 2 says, So be prepared by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in the front of that mountain. So Moses carved out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. Just notice that as God commissions Moses to recraft these tablets, some of the details describing God's own exaltation or being set apart and above man. God has to tell Moses to come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and to present himself there to Yahweh on the top of the mountain. Yahweh, even though Moses is going up to the top of the mountain, Yahweh is about to have to descend to Moses. When Moses is as close to God as he can get, all the way up Mount Sinai, at the very top, God still has to descend to proclaim his forgiveness of the people's sins. And even though Moses is nearest to God, just notice the people aren't even that close, according to verse 3. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. So the people are even further off than Moses. While he's at the top of Mount Sinai, the people are nowhere on the mountain, just merely gathered around. And even animals can't get close. This is a description of God's holiness that we sang about this morning. God is set apart. No one can approach him. And even Moses, who gets closest to God, still is not particularly close because Yahweh has to descend. Anytime God extends forgiveness to man, he is descending. He is condescending, stretching himself, as it were, off his throne to get on man's level and extend man a pardon. God, who is lofty and exalted, highly lifted up, must always come down to man to extend forgiveness to him. When God forgave you, Christian, he was condescending. He's the one who's lofty and exalted. He's the one who's far off. He must come to us to extend forgiveness. And even if, just figuratively speaking, like Moses, we get as close as we possibly can, we perform as many good works as we possibly can, still, we cannot attain to God. We do not reach the extent of his character. We do not meet the demands of his law. And he still must condescend to our level to give us a pardon. This is what's happening in this scene as God comes down even to Moses. We're still not close to God. Moses still not close enough. And God must do what we read in verse 5, descend in the cloud and stand there with him. When Yahweh descends, he descends in this cloud. There's been a cloud traveling with the Israelites since the time they left Egypt, protecting them, providing cover for them in the heat of the day, and then being consumed in fire, this pillar of fire at night. Here, Yahweh descends in a cloud. And just the details all belong together. If he is in fact in a body, then enshrouded in this cloud, he descends and stands there with him on feet. Standing in proximity with Moses and then doing the very thing that he described at the end of the last chapter. He called upon, or literally called out, proclaimed, I think the ESV gets it right. He proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And this becomes the fourth and final feature of this passage is proclamation. Proclamation. God kara, he called out or proclaims the name of Yahweh. And so this is why Martin Luther called this passage God's sermon on his own name. God, the one who forgives, becomes the herald or the preacher of God's own attributes when he proclaims who God is. All of the details just fit so well together. The member of the Godhead who is incarnate here descends and stands with Moses as the one who represents God. When he speaks for God. Here we have God the preacher telling us what God is like. And here's what he says. When he calls out as he passes by, verse 6, in front of Moses, he describes at least 9 qualities of God in this proclamation. And he begins with the repetition of God's name, Yahweh, Yahweh. That is his covenant name. Yahweh, Yahweh, coming from the Hebrew word that means to be, to exist. Yahweh, it's a way of saying I am, I exist. And this is a way of capturing what theologians call his aseity or his self-existence, his self-sufficiency. No one ever created Yahweh. All the other gods are created things. They have to be created, they have to be carried, they have to be fed, they have to be cleaned, they have to be maintained. This one is self-sufficient, self-existing. He is uncreated. This is why he calls himself Yahweh, the only God who can lay claim to just being. Being itself. All of life gets its existence from this one because he himself was uncreated. He is self-sufficient. So his aseity is inherent in his name. He is God. God, this being the second attribute of deity. He is a God, as some translations translate it. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, literally. This is a way of him putting his deity on display. His aseity, now his deity. This just simply means he's the creator. He's the sustainer of the entire universe who is inherently worthy of worship, loyalty, and obedience. Any God would have been called a God because he was attributed to having those things, being a creator, being a sustainer, being worthy of the worship of the worshipers, being worthy of loyalty, being worthy of obedience. Well, this God who is uncreated, Yahweh, is these things, he is worthy of worship. Moses demonstrates that in verse 8 when he hears this proclamation, sees this display of glory, and does this very thing, makes haste to bow low to the earth and worship. But this too, all of these attributes that we see proclaimed here are necessary to provide the kind of forgiveness that sinners need. Sinners need a God who was uncreated, who is inherently worthy, of our worship that comes as the result of being forgiven. This God, Yahweh, is these things. Compassionate. Compassionate. This word describes a pity or a mercy. It really captures a tender affection toward something or someone that is needy. This is the kind of God that God is. This is why he forgives. Because in himself, he possesses a tenderness, a compassion when he sees needy creatures. This Hebrew word shares a root with the word womb. Womb. The inmost bowels of an individual. Compassion. This bowels that are moved with compassion and tenderness describes a feeling that just goes out when it sees suffering. And this is what God feels for sinners. When he sees sinners sinning, it's his pity that's inclined toward them to say, "Ah, you poor, pathetic creature who rejects the blessings of obedience and instead chooses to sin, who would draw a separation between myself and you. I pity you. I'm compassionate toward you." This is God's mercy. This is why he's compelled and moved to forgive people, because of this very attribute. He feels a pity. He feels a compassion. How different is that from what we feel usually when we're sinned against? God, who can feel anger towards sin, also feels compassion. And too often times we lack the other side of that. We might feel justified in our anger, but lacking any compassion whatsoever. God doesn't do that. He feels a pity toward the wrongdoer because he sees the depths of their sin, what they earn because of their wrongdoing, the distance they put between themselves and God that is not beneficial to them. And so God's bowels, his womb, is stirred up for them. He's not only merciful or compassionate, but he is also gracious, he says. Gracious. This word has to do with a kindness. Not only an undeserved kindness, but an ill-deserved kindness is what grace is. This is ill-deserved, meaning the recipient or the object in view not only lacks the criteria that would warrant this kind of kindness, he doesn't only lack the criteria, but the very things he does practice, the criteria and features that he does have in this category, actually go against deserving the kindness. They work against God's favor. And yet, God's favor still, his kindness still gets shown to them. This is graciousness. Because of the sin of the sinner, He has spurned God's kindness. He has rejected God's kindness. He has stubbornly, just like we saw from Israel, they had the kindness of God already, favor of God already. This was before they decided to craft golden calves and worship them. They were ill-deserving, not only undeserving, but God is the kind of God who is gracious, who shows them kindness anyway. Again, this must be the case if he's going to forgive sinners. When sinners sin against God, there must already exist something in God that is willing to overlook those sins and be kind to them anyway. This is graciousness. Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, and fifthly, we could say, slow to anger. This phrase is a phrase that literally, if it were translated, literally would read long-nosed. Long-nosed. What does that have to do with being slow to anger? The nose flaring, turning red in the heat of anger. Well, God has a long nose, and so as it pertains to God, it takes a long time for this to flare up and turn hot and red in the heat of anger. So God's passion that breaks out in an angry display, he's not quick to make that happen, but slow in getting there. Before God breaks out in anger toward an individual, he's been patient. They've been deserving long before the outlash of anger, before the display of judgment comes. Think the sun, day after day after day, has risen on an ungrateful world. God has not unleashed his wrath. The Bible has been speaking from long ago about a day of wrath that is coming. It hasn't come yet. God has been slow to anger. The God who forgives waits and waits and waits. He gives time for the sinner to repent before he unleashes his anger. And even now, every day, when we wake up, when sinners who refuse to worship him go about their lives, engage in forbidden pleasures even, it is this attribute that is on display, God's patience. Paul references this patience of God in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to just listen, because he describes in a word what God is after in his forgiveness of sinners. He says, "It is a trustworthy saying," 1 Timothy 1:15, "and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I," Paul says, "am foremost. Yet for this reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life." God's mercy and patience are put on display by Jesus in saving sinners. This is what Moses is describing, what God is describing, he is putting on display in forgiveness. And not only these, but also God's greatness is being put on display. God's greatness. Where is that? Look at verse 6 in Exodus 34. Abounding. Abounding. He is abounding specifically in chesed and emet, loving kindness and truth. But when it comes to these specific qualities, he says that his greatness or his abounding nature is being put on display in these specific ways. If God were not great, then our sins would overtake all of these other attributes that we're looking at. Our sin would possibly overtake God's mercy. It would overtake God's grace and patience. It would outlast these things if God were not already great. And so he makes specific reference to his own fullness, his own greatness. That word just being used, it's a common Hebrew word to describe something that is much or many, something that is full. And so here it gets called abounding. It's overflowing, these things are. And so there is no way that we can out-sin God. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, Paul says in Romans 5. God's grace is able to superabound our sin. And that really is the word that gets called or translated loving kindness or steadfast love. That New Testament term for grace is probably our closest parallel to loving kindness in the Old Testament. He is abounding in loving kindness. It is due to the greatness of God's loving kindness that he extends pardon to sinners. That word loving kindness, hard to capture in English, but it really, the features of that word are loyalty and love. Loyalty and love. And so it ends up describing a love of God that when he sets his affection on a sinner, then it will not be withdrawn. It will not end once he determines to show it to a person. David appealed to this very attribute of God in Psalm 51, knowing his own sin with Bathsheba was so great. He says in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God." We've seen that quality already in Exodus 34. But he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to what standard? Your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." David knew that in view of his great sin, he needed great attributes of God to also be put on display. God must be greater than David's sin. And so he appealed to grace and compassion, great grace and compassion, that are according to the standard of God's chesed, his loving kindness or steadfast love. Without this, there is no forgiveness for sinners. So you, Christian, can worship God because he is great, because he is steadfast in his loving kindness. And not only does this grace abound, but also truth, what gets called truth or faithfulness. This faithfulness is the consistent, enduring character of God. The consistent, enduring character of God. God is truth or truthful to be who he reveals himself to be. To be who he declares that he is. And it's for this reason that all of the other attributes stand. God's compassion, grace, patience, greatness, and steadfast love are what they are because God is consistent. So when he tells a sinner how to be forgiven, when he declares to a sinner that he is forgiven, then we can bank on God's truth, on God's faithfulness. He will not change. The means for obtaining forgiveness will not shift. I know I said you could be forgiven that way yesterday, but today the standard's different. That will not happen with God. This is why when you ask someone, do you know how to be forgiven by God? Do you know if you're forgiven? And they say, well, I hope so, but I don't know. You know you're talking to someone who does not yet believe God. If they did believe God, then they would take him at his word. If you believe in Jesus, by faith alone, you can have eternal life. And God's standards do not change because of this very attribute, because he is truth. So when he speaks what is true. He will not change. And then finally, even this last attribute, so clearly describing his justice. Verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. These are those acts of God that flow from everything we've just read, that he would keep or maintain that steadfast love, that loving kindness for thousands or to the thousandth generation even. He is the one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. All of those being various synonyms, iniquity, transgression, sin. They're different kinds of wrongdoings. So that any kind of wrongdoing that the sinner might practice, might do, or even imagine that he has done some kind of iniquity, transgression, or sin, it is all able to be forgiven by God. He is the kind of God who will forgive all kinds of wrongdoing. So you can preach this to your own heart. If you ever doubt God's forgiveness, no, he is the kind of God who forgives all kinds of wrongdoing. You have never committed, Christian, an act of transgression against God, an act of iniquity or sin that God is unwilling to forgive. That is good news for you. That is good news for me. But this final attribute, his justice, is also what he proclaims. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty, is inserted in these English translations, unpunished. He will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. A few details to note in this passage. The guilty is inserted, but everywhere we find this particular construction, who will by no means leave unpunished, everywhere that's found in the Old Testament, the object of that justice, the object who is not being left unpunished, is actually left blank. It's left unsaid. Which is why you see in your English translation, if you're reading the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard, they insert and supply the guilty to smooth out the translation. But literally, this could be read, should be read, yet he will by no means leave unpunished. This is the description of his justice, that God does not leave unpunished. And I think if you just look before this, the iniquity, transgression, and sin are what's in view that do not get left unpunished. It's the iniquity, transgression, and sin that do not get left unpunished. So God punishes the specific wrongdoing, is the point. And then the phrases that follow, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations, that, I believe, is a description of how the iniquity, transgression, and sin does not get left unpunished. God does not leave any wrongdoing unpunished because in his justice, he is the kind of God who can carry out his justice by punishing wrongdoing on what he calls a future generation or a future seed, children and grandchildren, even to the third and fourth generation. And that is a curious phrase that third and fourth generations only used by Moses, that perhaps poetically describes a future one to come. So we get children, grandchildren, third and fourth, perhaps, generations. Not entirely clear what that could mean, but what is clear is that someone in the future is in view. A child, a grandchild, perhaps in the third or perhaps even the fourth generation. And what's the point here? The point is that God can carry out his justice against an individual sin on a future individual, a future descendant of theirs. And just think about Israel being in this context, the corporate seed, Israel, being the ones in need of forgiveness. And yet, they're the ones who need to be pardoned for that sin, but God can't let the sin go unpunished. They just worshiped the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, and what God called them, what Moses called them, a stiff-necked people, this is just what they are. So even if God pardons the sin that they just committed of worshiping the golden calf, they're not yet into the promised land. They're going to need God to pardon their sin numerous times between now and the time they reach the promised land. After they get into the promised land, this stiff-necked people will need a pardon from God. So how can God be just and yet continually forgive this people's sin? Well, here is good news for Israel. Here is good news for us. God can exact justice against the sinner, the sinner's sins, on one who is coming, on a child, a grandchild, in the third and the fourth generation. You have examples of this in your Old Testament. Examples of this happening. Think Solomon and Rehoboam. Because of God's love to David, even though Solomon sinned and established idols in the land, God told Solomon he would not divide the nation during Solomon's reign because of David. David's uprightness earned for Solomon an overlooking of his sin. And so the consequences of Solomon's idolatry didn't even come upon Solomon, but in Rehoboam's day. And it's not like Rehoboam was so upright, just doing everything right, and God still punished Rehoboam for Solomon's sin. No, that's not the way it worked. Rehoboam had his own sin that he contributed, and God was pleased to pass over Solomon's sin and exact justice, not apart from, but due to Rehoboam's own sin in Rehoboam's day. But that was because of what Solomon did. And so the nation was divided under Rehoboam. And you have other instances, other clues, I believe, to the fact that God's justice operated this way, which is why at times you get chapters like Ezekiel 18, where Israel is confused why God's judgment is coming about. And they're saying, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God has to make it abundantly clear, no, this isn't due to sin of your fathers, but this is because of your own sin. And so now, at this point in redemptive history, each man will die for his own sins. And so he makes it clear. God's justice is such that God can be just and carry out punishment against specific sins, not on the sinner who deserves them, but on a future descendant. And this word to Moses, to Israel in particular, is exactly good news for them. Because if Israel, believing God's promises, was to be pardoned, then God would need to exact his justice against their particular sins on a future descendant of Israel. A future descendant of Israel. This is what God describes in a chapter like Romans chapter 3. Just turn there with me to Romans chapter 3, because this is really the heart of the gospel. Forgiveness is extended to the sinner because God was pleased to pass over sins and punish the one who was to come. In Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21, I'll just read this section that describes the principle, I believe, on display in Exodus 34. Romans 3, verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That word righteousness being synonymous with justice. "Even the righteousness of God," verse 22, "through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," a wrath-bearing substitute, "in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance or patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be this just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is the gospel. God wanted to be the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. So what did he do? He justly passed over former sins to pour out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. This is the gospel. God choosing to not exact vengeance on the wrongdoers, but punish all of their iniquity, all of their transgression, all of their sin on the future seed, who is Jesus. From our perspective, the past. Jesus came and in a matter of hours endured all of God's wrath for all of the sins of every believer, past, present, and future. Every sinful thought, every sinful deed, every sinful word, every sinful motivation, every treacherous betrayal of not giving God glory that we've committed, believer, all of that has been paid for by Jesus. That is what the word propitiation means. He is a wrath-bearing substitute. He died. And so these four features that we've studied this morning, God revealed his justice, his glory, by becoming incarnate, taking on flesh, and condescending to forgive sinners, and putting these very attributes that were proclaimed on display. Jesus did this very thing. So interestingly enough, all of these features that are on display in this passage, Jesus put on display in his own earthly life. And here's how John describes that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said he comes before me, or he comes after me, because he was before me and existed before me. For of his fullness," his abundance, "we have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth." This is chesed and emet, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." We're reading that passage that I believe John is describing. Jesus, who came and revealed God even for the forgiveness of sins. Moses described what John saw in full and what we now have the privilege of looking back on and believing by faith. We can lay hold to these same truths, this same willingness of God to forgive sinners. We can lay hold of by faith. Do you believe this God? Children, do you believe this God who is so willing to forgive your sins if you would just trust Jesus? Not because your parents do, not because your parents told you, but because God himself is telling you, describing his own character for us on the pages of Scripture. Do you believe God? And if you do, then you must entrust your own soul to Jesus. You must believe Jesus for eternal life, to have all of your sins forgiven, and follow him for the rest of your life as this one who is so willing and eager to forgive you of all your wrongdoing. Let's pray. God, thank you for these incredible truths, just impossible even to accurately and preach about in a way that is worthy, that really captures the greatness being described here for us. But nevertheless, we thank you for them. We thank you for these truths and are just pleased to believe them, to know them, to hear them as a fact. And God, I pray for all of us in this room that we would faithfully believe and walk in these truths, so that not only will we believe them, but be eager to put your character on display by practicing forgiveness with one another in these ways, that we too would learn to be compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, that we would, to the greatest of our ability, overflow in steadfast love and faithfulness toward others. God, you are a good God whose goodness is displayed in all the ways that we've studied this morning. And we thank you for being such a God and even longing to reveal yourself in a way that benefits us. And so help us to turn away from sin, and when we do sin, to faithfully, humbly turn to you for forgiveness. We ask all these things for your own name's sake. Amen.